The phenomena of life is an autocatalytic exploitation of energy gradient. The phenomena of life is an autocatalytic exploitation of an energy gradient. Now, the sentence that I've just read is the most basic understanding of the meaning of life given by people who reject the existence of a personal God and something and accept something that we might call scientific humanism. If I understand the words correctly, what it means is that life is an automatic chemical action or reaction that continues because of the way that an ion or an atom with a positive or electric charge, or excuse me, a positive or negative charge passes through a cell membrane. So if you're sitting here today, according to this description of life, the reason that you're here is because of an autocatalytic exploitation of an energy gradient. You have no more freedom than an Alka-Seltzer tablet has to fizz in water. Any responsibility that you accept is merely a chemical action as ions move through the cell membrane. And it's the same with things like love and suffering and joy and so forth. Under this description of life, all that you have, everything that you enjoy, everything that you rejoice in is essentially just the movement of ions through a cell membrane in a catalytic reaction and action. Some of the things that you do continue the existence of this collection of cellular organism that is you, and some of the things that you do don't. Now, what a dry world to live in. What a boring world to live in. You can do anything you want as long as it's meaningless. You can think of yourself as a tree or as a biathlete. Doesn't matter. It's just a chemical reaction. By the way, there's no beauty, there's no significance, there's no meaning. There's just the movement of ions in a cell membrane. Now, what would motivate a person to believe something like this? It can't be that it's because they want the truth. Oddly enough, truth is not actually a chemical reaction. Because truth isn't a chemical reaction, someone who believes this then isn't searching after truth to know about the chemical reaction. The only motive that I can imagine for why someone would want to believe such a thing is because then they don't have to think about God. They don't have to remember that they are in relationship with God. It's essentially a mind trick to set God aside. There can't be a God because all that I am is a chemical reaction. I don't have to worry about God's law. I don't have to worry about anything because all there is this movement of electrons, or excuse me, atoms between cell membranes. So what it allows, if you decide to believe such a thing, is that you don't have to think about God. Under such a description, you don't have a relationship with God, you don't have a history with God, God has no expectations, there are no consequences for anything that you do, and so this is what you pretend to believe. And of course, almost no one notices that, well, then there's no beauty, there's no responsibility, there's no free will, there's no nothing. Now today, what the Apostle Peter does is that he gives us a summary sentence, and in the Greek it's just one sentence, but it's a completely different life that he's describing. It's a life of beauty and of suffering with significance, a life of joy and delight in relationship with other people and with God, and it gives us a history. The Apostle Peter places this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 1014 or 1014 of the Red Bible in front of you. And this world that the Apostle Peter opens up to us is complex, it's dangerous, it's beautiful, it's full of significance. It's a world of chemical reaction and relationships, a world of truth and beauty. So 1 Peter, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, Peter's sentence is not quite as dense as the secular humanist quote that I opened with, but it's close, and it's packed with technical vocabulary. Apostle, elect, exile, dispersion, foreknowledge, God the Father, the Spirit, Jesus Christ, sanctification, grace, and peace. We can add to these the historical geographic terms like the provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let's begin by setting our letter into history. The argument that the Christian makes is the only argument that I'm aware of that allows for there to be history. History is that people are in relationship with each other, and those relationships have significance both for the past and for the present and for the future. And so what we need to do is we need to take this letter and we need to put it into its original context. It's written in about 64 AD. Nero is the emperor of Rome. By God's grace, the United States has never seen anything like a Nero. When Nero died, he said, "With me dies a great poet." Nero would hold poetry readings, and people were forced to attend. At one point, a woman gave birth to a child during the poetry reading because she was afraid to leave. He subsidized a group of drunk sailors who came to one of his poetry readings and couldn't understand Latin, and so they clapped. This is the emperor that Peter is living under and that he's writing under. He writes this letter prior to the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD or just after. We're not sure. It looks like he's preparing the churches for persecution that is coming. But perhaps the fire hasn't occurred yet. Now, I want you to flip in your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Here we find out that this letter was delivered by someone, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Now, this term Babylon is the word that the Bible uses, both for a real city in the Old Testament or a real empire in Babylon, but it's also what the Bible uses to describe the power that rules the world. And so right now we can say perhaps the United States is Babylon. At this time, it was Rome. And so what this means is that the Apostle Paul is likely writing from Rome, and the letter of 1 Peter was carried and delivered by Silvanus, who is called Silas in other portions of the New Testament. Silas, or Silvanus, was also a friend of the Apostle Paul, and he was a prophet. All of the provinces that Peter mentions is in Turkey, and he starts in Pontus, which is in northern Turkey, and then basically what he does is that he works in a clockwise motion around Turkey back up to north Turkey in Bithynia. Now, Peter doesn't mention any specific churches or cities, so our letter is written generally to all of the churches in what is now Turkey, and we can call it an encyclical letter. It's a letter that is written by an apostle with authority to a group of churches. And so Silvanus would have visited the local churches with the letter, and then perhaps each church created copies of 1 Peter, and they would have read it to the different gatherings. Now, Silvanus was also a prophet, and so he would have had his own authority and revelation that God had given us. Even though Peter's ministry was focused towards the Jews, he's writing to churches with both Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And we see evidences of this in 1 Peter 1:14. Look there with me. He talks about the passions of your former ignorance. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Neither lawless idolatry nor former ignorance would be descriptors of Jews. So Peter is writing to Gentiles who were pagans and who were ignorant of God's word. At the same time, Peter expects that his audience is familiar with the Old Testament, and so most likely the leadership of the churches is made up of Jews, while the majority of the church are fairly recent Gentile converts. And so what we have is a minority of people in the congregation were likely Jewish. There may have been congregations where the majority was Jewish, but the majority of the people there would have been Gentile converts. The author of the letter is the Apostle Peter, and the Greek word for apostle means sent one, but apostle here is being used as a title. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. He traveled with Jesus for about 3 years before he was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Peter is one of the 12 men assigned by Jesus the task of building his church by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The claim that Jesus and his apostle preached was twofold. The first was is that Jesus was the Son of God. And in fact, Jesus was God. And the second was that the Son of God became a man, and in so doing was both God and man, and he was able to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, and what are sometimes called the Old Testament types. A type is a picture in the Old Testament that is essentially about Jesus. And one of the types that we read about in the Old Testament is the sacrificial system. Now, the people who gave us Spinoza and Einstein were well aware that goats and bulls did not cover sin with an infinite God. They knew this. This is something that is morally intuitive, but it is also logically necessary. You can't sin against an infinite God and give him a goat and say everything's okay. It doesn't work that way. And so the saints of the Old Testament were aware that the sacrificial system was a picture of something that was coming in the future, and that picture was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And because our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, when he died upon the cross, he was able to pay the infinite debt we have with an infinitely perfect God, because he was both God and man. So Jesus, as a man, was able to have blood to sprinkle, and Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power to save, and Jesus is both God and man. And I think it's extremely important that we remember that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not killed for saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He was not killed for claiming to be a prophet. He was killed for claiming to be God. And the thing that got the Christians in trouble with the Jews and with the Romans was that they said that Jesus was God and man. Now, this little dense sentence that Peter has given us tells us more than that Jesus is God, and that is that God is three persons. So look back with me. To the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, that secular sentence that I opened up with is incredibly reductionistic. And it's incredibly reductionistic because it's designed for the purpose of providing human autonomy. It allows them to escape from God. And so it has to be very, very simple. But the God that we find in the Bible, the God that Peter worships, the God that Christians worship, is complex. There is one God, but three persons, and these three persons have different tasks in their relationship to humanity. God the Father foreknows. The Spirit makes holy, or he sanctified, and Jesus sprinkles his blood and is to be obeyed. You see, when we enter into the world that the Bible unfolds for us and shows us, it is enormously rich and complex and beautiful and dangerous. You see, it's dangerous and it's beautiful because of its complexity and because there is a God who is a person and he can be offended. And because we're coming into relationship with God in believing in him, that means that God has expectations for his relationship with us. In the same way that we have expectations for every personal relationship we enter into. And so when we go to McDonald's, our expectation is they give us McDonald's food and not poison. And we have all sorts of rules to make sure that people guarantee the expectations that we have in our relationships. Turns out God has the same thing. Except for the way that God orders his relationship with us is through his law. And so a view that believes all that we are chemical reactions has to make everything simple and easy. And the only rule is that you get to do what you want. But God has more rules. And he tells us about this, the expectations that he has for us in our relationship with him. Now, Peter also alludes to why the Spirit must make us holy and why Jesus must be obeyed and his blood must be shed so that it can be sprinkled. And that is found in the end of verse 2. Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter's concern and Peter's message is that all of his readers will have grace and peace. Notice not merely a single moment of grace and peace, but an ever-increasing experience of grace and peace. Grace means unmerited favor. And so when I go to McDonald's or Chick-fil-A, the way that I merit my sandwich is by paying for it. And the way that they get the money is by offering a predictable product. But what grace is that when someone gives us something that we don't deserve. This word peace then also requires more than an end of a conflict, though that's what peace is. Peace means no conflict with God. It means that if we have to have peace with God, that we somehow must be at war with God. And what Peter teaches with the rest of the Bible is that because God is personal and human beings are persons, we are in a constant relationship with God, and that God has, as a superior partner in that relationship, expectations for how it is that we live. Now, what Peter leaves unsaid is the entire creation, fall, and plan of salvation that is laid out in the book of Genesis. When God created man and woman, he gave them a handful of commands. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth, and don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Now, our first father and mother were told on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and in so doing, they declared war on God. But God, in his kindness, did not punish humanity as we deserved. Instead, he made a way of grace by having the sentence of death fall upon his son. We must understand that in the plan of salvation, the greatest blow falls on Christ. You and I are only capable of finite suffering. The Son of God was capable of infinite suffering. Now, because of Adam and Eve's sin, when we come into relationship with God, we do so as rebels. We do so as his enemies. So that in the same way when the United States and Spain were at war with each other, all of Spain and all of the United States were enemies, so it is with each one of us. We are born as enemies of God. We are born at war with God. And the way that we stop being rebels against God is through grace. God gives us something that we don't deserve. And God's means of grace was sending his son to become the son of Adam, to live, to suffer, and to shed his blood for the purpose of saving sinners. Now, the revelation that God is three and that God is complex is incredibly important to us. Because it is the complexity of these three infinite, eternal persons who are one substance that allows God to save us. If God were only unity, he could not create something separate from himself. Yet because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he can create, he can speak, and he can have an intelligent relationship with us, and further, he can send his Son. one of the reasons that Christians say that you have to be Trinitarian, that you have to believe that God is three persons in one substance, is because all of salvation is dependent on God being three in one. And God, in his complexity, allows him to save us. And we have to return to the problem that we are at war with God. Our war with God has created within us a bias against God within our hearts. We don't like God and his ways. We prefer things like, you know, autocatalytic gradient energy exchanges. Or we prefer to believe that, you know, God grades on a curve, or that God can be bribed, or that God's like us, or there is no God. Our sin creates a distaste for God and his ways. Now, this distaste comes upon us, this, in fact, hatred of God comes upon us because God created humanity to have the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We were created to be the temple of God, but when we sinned in Adam, the Spirit of God left us, and in so leaving us, we no longer have any spiritual good within ourselves. We do not love God. Instead, we hate him. Now, our bodies were created by God are good. Our mental faculties, the will, the intellect, the affections are good as faculties, but our spirit, our life, our love and knowledge of self lacks love of God. And we are born, turned against God, and turned inward towards self. And it is this self-regard that keeps us from pleading for peace with God. And it's why people claim to believe such bizarre things like the phenomena of life is an autocatalytic exploration of an energy gradient. Such a statement would be funny if it wasn't so serious. I've been recently listening to a biography of Stalin. And this biography is quite controversial. And it's quite controversial because its main argument is the reason that Stalin was so evil was because he was a communist. And the problem is that we, looking back over history, we as Americans think, well, you know, communism is really silly. And it is, particularly in its Marxist and Leninist forms. The problem is that they managed to kill about 200 million of their own citizens between Russia and China and Estonia and Cuba. So that this really silly bad idea that is almost completely disregarded now is deadly serious when it was believed. And such a view that rejects God is silly, particularly feels silly as we're sitting here in church. It rarely feels silly when we're being pressured by our friends or we open up the newspaper or we're looking at the internet. Now, the Apostle Paul explains these things. He explains the distaste that we have for God, this willingness to believe things which are essentially ridiculous in 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The missing thing within us that would allow us to understand why sin is bad and why it's silly is the Spirit of God. And it's here that we begin to understand some of the theological jargon that Peter uses to describe our relationship with God. We have no spiritual powers within ourselves to come to know God. Thus, for God to save us, he must make the decision. Now, the term that Peter uses here is of elect. He calls the believers the elect exiles. And what this word tells us is that there is a choosing. And so in the United States, when we have an election, we go into the voter booth and we choose someone. That's what it means to elect someone. Now, most of the time when I vote, the person I vote for, the person I choose, is not elect. But when God elects, when God chooses, there is a necessity and a power to it. So those who are elected are saved. Now, God, before there was time, considered all of humanity in their sin. Human beings make decisions based on merit. But God, when he looked out at us, saw nothing good. So when God was considering us prior to election, we read this in Romans 3 about us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God could look out over human history. He could see us in our sin because God is unlimited by time. And then God chose to save some. His choice of some was unmerited. There was nothing good within us. There was nothing good that God could see within us. There was no potential without the indwelling Spirit. In my home state of Iowa, when they have offices that nobody knows who the people are, the most common name wins. So if you have a Johnson and the Johnson is running against a Zimbotsky, at least in Iowa, Johnson always wins. Because when we make decisions, we do it with some kind of attraction or some kind of comfort. But when God made the decision, as Brother Peter said, and as he read from Deuteronomy, God made it just because he decided to love us. We were all unlovable. And God decided to have placed his love on some. Now, having elected, then according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God begins to work out a plan in salvation through history. Now, we are all conceived and born at war with God, but God works in history to bring people into a relationship of peace with him through the Son. And for man to be at peace with God requires that the Holy Spirit be restored to him. Again, the reason that man is evil is because he lacks the Holy Spirit within him, or he is actively resisting the Holy Spirit. Human wickedness exists either because the Spirit is absent or because the spirit of the man is in conflict with the Spirit of God indwelling him or influencing him. If you are here as a Christian today and you sin, you are not cooperating with the Spirit of God within you. So sin is a refusal to cooperate with the Spirit of God. And it's here that we come to the significance of the in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to the souls of man and he retakes possession of our hearts. He is spiritually good, and he inclines us to do good, and he empowers us to do so, and we remain free and responsible for the good and evil that we do. Because if you are here today as a Christian, you only do good because you are cooperating with the Spirit of God. And if you're a non-believer here today, you only do evil because you want to. Now, in doing this, then, God does not take away our free wills. The non-believer without God is always free to do the evil that he wants. And the believer with God is free to do good or evil. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not the elect. I'm not chosen by God. And so I'm not going to worry about any of this. I'm not a Christian because God didn't elect me, and I'm just going to go eat, drink, and be merry until I die, and then we'll find out whether or not there actually is a hell. Well, there's several problems with this view. The first is that God does not offer any knowledge of what's called reprobation. Reprobation is the technical term for those rejected by God. Elect is a technical term for those who are chosen by God. Reprobate is a technical term for those who are rejected by God. And God does not provide us the ability to say who the reprobate is. The book of 1 John gives us tests for salvation. So we read this in 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the way that you know that you have eternal life is because you believe and trust in the gospel. And the Apostle Peter addresses you as the elect. But there is no test for reprobation. We can say that a person currently rejects Christ, but we cannot say that a person has definitively rejected Christ. So if a person dies in disbelief, we can say that they were likely reprobate, but until they die, we don't even have that knowledge. And I know that I personally, and I bet you many of you within the church, have friends and family who have rejected Christ, and we still pray for them. Why? Because we don't know if they're reprobate. And so we pray for them until Christ calls them back to eternity. Now, the second issue, besides the fact that you can't know whether or not you're reprobate, is the issue that regardless of God's choosing and foreknowledge, we are all responsible to obey God, specifically through Jesus Christ. Obedience to Jesus Christ is required of all humans. And Jesus' primary command is repent and believe in the gospel. And because Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the power of the sprinkled blood is infinite, all who repent and believe in the gospel will be saved. The blood covers and washes all of those who will repent and believe, and there is not a person here who knows for sure who it is that is reprobate. And this is why we preach the gospel to everybody. I was in a class once in seminary, and everybody was all worried about whether or not we should preach the gospel to clones. We don't have any yet. They're sons of Adam, and I'll preach the gospel to them. None of my business how God thinks of them. They can talk to me. I'll share the gospel with them. Why? Because that's what we do. We share the gospel with everybody. Why do we share the gospel with everybody? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has the ability to save all. And so we share the gospel with all. Now there's more than merely the fact that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for all. We also know that the Spirit of God testifies about the truth of Jesus to both reprobates and the elect. This is why Stephen cries out in Acts 7:51 to both those who would never be saved and men like Paul who came to Christ, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to remember that we know for sure that there was a believer who was saved after that event there, and that's the Apostle Paul. And we also know that there are many people who heard those things who died in their sins. And the Spirit testifies to the truth. The Spirit testifies to the truth, not merely to those who are saved, but the Spirit testifies to the truth to all people. So that in the book of Revelation, we read that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit and the bride or the church say, come. And the psalmist writes, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that the choice to believe or not to believe is placed before you. And the Spirit of God scatters his gifts about the world, and he offers you holiness in obedience to Christ. And will you take it? Will you believe? Now, my Christian friends, there are two things implied for us in this passage. And the first is found in the words of verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The whole book of 1 John gives us a series of tests about knowing whether or not we are saved, whether or not we can be addressed as the elect. And if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you are an elect exile of the dispersion. The church in all ages has been in exile. This was even the case for the Jews living in the nation of Israel. Thus, David describes himself and the people of Israel this way in 1 Chronicles 29:15. "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." The author of Hebrews summarizes for both the Old Testament saints and our experience with these words in Hebrews chapter 11, 13 through 14. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." We are those who are in exile. We are in the dispersion. This world is not our home. At best, we need to consider this world a nice hotel. We don't really own the stuff that we're using. We're just visiting. So if you head to Ocean City this summer and the paddleboard that you used last year was stolen, you don't care. If you come into a hotel room that you were at 8 months ago and they changed the pictures in the comforter, you may praise God that they finally got rid of the comforter. But you don't cry. You may never see that comforter again. Why aren't you upset about it? Because it wasn't really yours in the first place. And as Christians, this is the way that we're supposed to live. All of this stuff is loaned to us by God. And so we're supposed to be the people who live like we're just visiting. Now, because we don't own it, we have to take care of it. You know, so if I go on vacation and rent a really expensive bike, there's a security deposit. I take care of the bike, even though it's not mine. So we're it's not like we have an absolute disregard for all of the good things that God has given us, but we recognize it's not ours. We're responsible for it, but it's not finally and ultimately ours, and we need to live that way in this world. We need to live like it's a hotel, and we're just visiting. You know, there's a sense in which we need to think about our family and friends and children in a similar way. The Lord gives us beautiful flowers in the spring. But the gift is temporary. Sometimes he surprises us with fresh flowers in winters, and they last until the next fall. And so we should rejoice in the beauty and the delight of a spouse and the children while the Lord allows us to have them. But they are his, to both give and to return to himself. Peter will remind us of this in a few weeks in verse 24. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." Not only is this world not our home, these children are loaned to me. My wife is loaned to me. You as a congregation are loaned to me. God may take you home. He may take me home. Now, what can be more difficult than living in the world when it's a nice hotel is that it can slide. First you get down to Motel 8, and then you get to the flop houses. And then you can find yourself in prison. For many people, and perhaps for you today, that living as a Christian in this world does not feel like you're visiting a nice hotel. It doesn't even make Motel 8 standards. It feels like a prison. It feels like being confined and constantly suffering. God provides us comfort even in that, because our exile and dispersion is temporary. You see, Christians can rejoice in difficult circumstances because this is not permanent. You can put a Christian into jail. You can take everything away from a Christian, but you cannot take Christ away from him. And you see, this, by the way, is why the Nazis and the communists and everybody persecutes Christians, is because it's really hard to manipulate us. If you don't do what we say, we're going to kill you. Okay. If you don't do what we say, we're going to take away your house. God loaned it to me anyway. You see, Christians are extremely difficult to deal with in this simplistic world that I opened with. What do you do with someone who doesn't care whether or not you kill them? A lot of times you kill them. Or you make them hurt. And this is what happens to many Christians. And the comfort when that happens. The comfort when our body becomes a prison. Through old age or through disease. The comfort when we ourselves are put into prison. The comfort when God takes away our family and yet they remain near us and angry at us. Is that this is merely temporary. And that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and that He is empowering us to survive these things. Christians, how are you doing? Can people look into your life and see that you're living in exile? Can they think to yourself, wow, this guy really, really lives, this woman really, really lives like his family is loaned to him? That this house is actually something that God is allowing him to borrow until he either puts him into a nicer house or takes away that house. How are you doing living that way? It's part of the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ told someone who wanted to follow him, the foxes have holes in the ground. I promise nothing but myself. Now, part of our exile includes for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Christians are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are made holy by the power of the Spirit, but we are given peace with God through the blood of Christ. And part of the debt that we owe for our sin, or not part of the debt, the whole debt that we owe for our sin was paid by Jesus. And in paying that debt and giving us the Spirit of God, God's expectation with this new relationship of peace that we have with him is that we obey his Son. So that God saved us not only so that we wouldn't go to hell, but also so that we would cooperate with the Spirit of God within us by obeying Jesus through God's word. There are three things that separate us from the world and that place us in exile and conflict with the world. First, we have the Spirit of God within us. Second, we believe the Word of God in the Bible. And third, we cooperate with the Spirit of God within us by obeying the Bible. And it is those three things that make us weird. You know, if you're here today and you just want to express your uniqueness by, you know, going out and getting a tattoo or something, it's possible. Ask whoever has most authority over your body, whether or not it be the military or your parents or your spouse. But if you want to be really, really weird, you want to be really, really controversial, try obeying God. Try loving Him. Try finding your identity solely and only in Christ. There's only one person in the whole world who has completely and totally centered his identity around his relationship with God. His name was Jesus, and we killed him. Jesus is the most unique, radical person in the whole world because he centered everything upon God and upon God's word. And this is the challenge that we have. We are to be the people who obey what we read in the prophet Micah. Do you remember these words? This is from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So that we walk humbly with our God by recognizing that He is a good Lord and that we are sinners. We recognize that He sent His Son to die for us. He's the only God who has given the law that we need to love our neighbor the way that he loves them. Now, God wants us to love kindness. Now, part of kindness means the acceptance of people different from us, but it also means speaking and believing the truth about ourselves and others. It means being patient with people who don't recognize how unkind they are, but it also means telling them the truth about their sin. Jesus died so that we might do great things like believe in him, proclaim the gospel, and be martyrs. But he also died so that we might do small things like picking up after our neighbor's dog mess and holding a spare house key for them and just being nice to each other. My friends, we live in exile here. This world is not our home. I'm glad that it's not our home. The other day, Neil and I were talking to a young man who had one of the strangest views on the end times I've ever met, and he basically told us that this was heaven, this life. I told him, I want my money back. This is miserable. I mean, it has highlights. But this world is not our home. This is not the permanent state. There is something better than this coming. There is a life without suffering, a life without sin. A life so fantastic that God talks about gates made out of a single pearl. And I've heard theologians pontificate on there not being oysters big enough to make such a pearl. I want you to know I'm hoping for oysters that big in heaven. We'll see. It's going to be amazing. This world is not our home. And what our Lord wants us to do is that he wants us to cooperate with the Spirit of God within us to obey Jesus through his word. Why? So that on the last day, our Lord Jesus might say this to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord God, we come before you. Lord, we know that if your Spirit does not move, that we will believe reductionistic and silly things. We'll believe in communism and secular humanism and whatever. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come among us. He would work to change and regenerate hearts. We pray that each and every one of us might believe, that we might live in exile in this world. And, oh God, that we might obey and love Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.